The reading this evening is from Romans chapter 3, and you can find it on page 1130 of the Bibles in front of you. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, it's good to see you this evening. If this is your third session of the Bible today, then may the Lord bless you for your endurance. I shall try and keep it to 30 minutes. Let's see how we do. And particularly if you looked at what we're doing today, what we're covering in the passage, maybe you thought, well, I think I've probably heard enough of Romans already. Let's not do that this evening. I think I'll take an evening off. Well, we're working our way through Paul's great gospel explanation, his letter to the Christians in Rome to tell them what the gospel is. And it's great news, the great news of Jesus. So let's remind ourselves where we've got to. Romans 1 and verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. It's Paul's first gospel statement, his kind of introduction to this is the good news. And his first good news point is this: God is angry with you. And he's every right to be angry with you. God's not like a bad-tempered teacher who kind of shouts at the whole class because one naughty child has stuck a drawing pin on his chair. No, God is perfectly good and right and true. He's fair and loving and kind and immeasurably patient. But he cannot ignore sin. He is holy. He cannot tolerate sin, and our sins cut us off from him. God is angry with you because of your sin. And perhaps that's not what you came here this evening to hear. You maybe have had a difficult week, pressures and concerns. You've got worries, illnesses, difficult relationships to handle. You came to church this evening for a few encouraging words. Some words of love and care and comfort. Well, the good news is that Jesus has those words. There's no better place to come than the words of Jesus and the gospel. You'll not find anyone who can love you more than the Lord Jesus, who can love you with a personal love. You'll not find anyone who won't let you down like Jesus. And so let's listen to the good news of Jesus, because it starts with this. Paul tells us in Romans 1, verse 18, that our wickedness is the problem. If we want to understand the good news, we have to get to grips with our sin. If we weren't sinners, then there wouldn't be a problem, would there? In fact, I don't know what we're doing here this evening, because we'll be all right on our own. We don't need to come to church. We don't need a rescue plan. We don't need Jesus. In fact, things will probably be okay, so we're wasting our time. But we do, don't we? We do need the gospel. And some of you may be thinking, yes, okay, this is a sermon for the people who don't normally come to church. I'm okay. I go to church. I'm saved. I don't need to listen to this one. I'm on the right track. Sin is the least of my worries. Well, if that is you, then please rejoice as we explore with Paul some of the Bible's wisdom on sin. Paul was writing to the church. He wasn't writing to non-believers. He was writing to people who believe these things. And he said, be absolutely clear about the good news of Jesus Christ. It's brilliant news. And it begins with this bleak statement, God is angry with you because of your sin. God is angry with you because you are godless and wicked. You don't love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and you don't love your neighbour as yourself. In fact, if you're honest with yourself, for most of your life, you've ignored God. Your life has been centred around yourself, what you want to do. Now, as we found out earlier on, whenever we meet together like this, in an Anglican service, we have a chance to think about our shortcomings, a chance to say sorry for both our sins of commission and omission, for the things that we've done, which we shouldn't have done, and the things that we haven't done that we really should have done. We say we sin and we say sorry, and we get forgiven. And then we sin again, and we say sorry again, and get forgiven again. And so it goes on. We know we're not perfect. We do humbly accept that we are sinners. We're only human. We do the best we can. And when we slip up, we say sorry. But we are reasonably good people, aren't we? It's not as if I've killed someone or robbed the bank or something serious. So answer me this. Why does Paul spend so much time on God's anger with sin? The best part of 7 chapters of Romans looks at this, about my sin, my sinful nature, and what God's going to do about it, how I stand before God and God's law. Surely, Paul, a few sentences would have covered this, and then I can get on with my life. Why all this legal jargon, and why the focus on sin? When I was 17, I bought my first car. It was a Mini, and I was quite proud of it. I saved up for it. It cost me £85. When I was 17, that was a lot of money. I'd earned it. I'd been doing paper rounds, and in the summer holidays, I was a milkman. So this was a big purchase. It was a bit of an old car, and it was a bit rusty, but I loved it. I kept it for many years. I even drove all the way down to Florence in Italy in it. I looked after it carefully. And every year it had an annual inspection at the garage. And one of those years I went to pick it up from the mechanic and he said, bad news, I'm afraid. The track rod ends have gone both sides. It's badly corroded. In fact, it's dangerous. If I were you, I wouldn't drive it. The steering could break at any time and you may end up veering into the other side of the traffic, have a head-on collision and kill yourself and other people. So what did I do? Did I ignore him and say, thank you very much for that information, but I think I'll just carry on driving and see if I'll be okay. I expect it'll be all right. No, I left it in the garage until it could be fixed. It may have been expensive, but the mechanic said he could fix it, and I got it fixed. It was bad news, it was expensive news. But it was the truth. I didn't ignore it. I dealt with it. And that's a bit like what Paul's saying to us here. We have a serious problem. It will result in our death. Not just our death on this earth, but our eternal death. We won't be with God forever to enjoy the life that he wants us to have with him. And yet Paul has good news. We can do something about it. Do we listen to Paul and what he says? Or do we carry on and just hope for the best? Maybe things will be okay. Maybe it won't happen. Paul tells us that he was called by Jesus. He had a face-to-face meeting with Jesus. And Jesus said this to him, "Paul, what do you think you're doing with your life? Why are you fighting with me? Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul listened to what Jesus said to him. He saw the truth and he received the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus. And from that day on, his life was completely changed. In fact, he was so excited about how he had changed that he spent the rest of his life telling people about the good news of Jesus. He completely changed because he heard what Jesus said to him, listened. He was called by Jesus. And it says in Romans 1 verse 7, if you've still got chapter 1 in front of you, that he wrote this letter to the Christians in Rome, to all in Rome who are loved by God. All who are loved by God and called to be his saints. And maybe you're here today because God is calling you to hear the good news of the love of God and to become one of his followers, his saints. And today's good news, this part of the gospel that we're looking at today, is this. God is angry with you. Yes, you, because of your sin. There are no excuses. Now, last week, Nick showed us that whether you're religious or not, it doesn't make any difference. God is angry with us because of our sin. Maybe we thought it would be okay because we come to church services, because we are baptized, because we come to communion, because we sing hymns, because we play in the band, because we do Bible study, because we pray, or whatever it is. But Paul is the prosecuting barrister, and he lays out the evidence clearly. Here it is, it's overwhelming. When you stand before the throne of God, there's only one thing that you can say. Guilty, my Lord. I don't know how many of you have ever been in a court of law. A few years ago, I had the dubious privilege of doing jury service. And I had to stand up as foreman of the jury and say what the verdict of the jury was for the accused in the dock. I had to stand there, and the court official said to me, "How did you find the defendant? Guilty or not guilty?" And I heard myself say, and it kind of echoed across the court, a room not dissimilar to this, "Guilty, my Lord." And you could see the impact that had on the defender and all his family. And I thought, it's a little bit like a rehearsal for what I will be able to say when I stand in God's court in heaven, before the throne. What have I got to say? Guilty, my Lord. You know, it's amazing that we don't really think about it, do we? People kind of ignore that one day they will have to give an account of their life. Now, I spend some time with prisoners in prison. People who have heard someone say guilty, and they've listened to the judge, and they've seen the sentence of several months or maybe several years in prison for what they've done. But you know, amazingly, some of them don't even think they've done anything wrong. When you talk to them about what they've done and whether they're sorry or not, some of them say, "Well, no, all that's wrong is I get caught. I'm really no different from anybody else. I was just a bit unlucky. There's always other people who are worse than me. My sin's not really that bad. I'll be okay." Well, let's look at today's passage and see what that's got to say to us about sin and its seriousness. We pick up where we left off from last week with Paul's legal summary. We're now in Romans 3 and verse 9. Paul's been saying, are the Jews any better than the Gentiles? Are the religious folk any better than the rest of the non-religious? Are the church attenders any better than the rest who never go to church? And Romans 3 verse 9 says this, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. For we've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. It makes no difference if we live a religious life or not, the problem we have in common is sin. We all stand in the dock, and the verdict is guilty. And Paul now highlights just how bad sin is. He recites some Bible verses from the Psalms, Isaiah and Ecclesiastes, and he puts them together in a kind of song. Now here's a challenge for the musicians among you. Could you make this into a song that we could sing every week before confession? Now Nick used it this morning. Maybe we might find it a little bit uncomfortable to sing, actually. So let's look at it. Let's see what Paul has to say in his collection of Bible quotes, starting with verses 10, 11, and 12. There's a few catchy phrases. No one righteous. No one who understands. No one who seeks God. No one who does good. Not even one. Not even one. It does sound like a song, doesn't it? And this song gives us the answer to the two most important questions about sin. Question one, is anyone innocent of sin? Answer, no one. Question two, why is sin so serious? This one might take a little longer to answer. Because it's turning our backs on God. You see, our trouble is we don't understand the seriousness. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned away, and this results, Paul says, in everyone becoming worthless. Well, Paul, why does he say worthless? Isn't that overstating it? Well, to answer that, what did God put us on this earth for? Why are we here? And why is this song such a tragic verdict on the state of mankind? Because as Jesus reminds us, we're meant to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our might. It's the first and greatest commandment. And what does sin do? It does the very opposite of this. It's turning our backs on God. It's ignoring him. I wonder if you can see why it's pointless to say that if we're pretty good, we'll be okay. We might think to ourselves that as long as we treat other people decently, we don't steal, we don't kill, we don't swear very much, we'll be okay. Even the prisoners in jail that I visit think the same thing. I'm pretty good, really. There's always someone else who's more deserving of hell than me. I expect I'll be okay with God. But even if we do nice things to people, while we still have no love and no reverence for God, we're completely missing the point of why we're here. Paul's Not Even One song ends with these words in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's a chilling conclusion. He says the sum total of all mankind, if you're looking for a good man, if you're looking for a man of understanding, if you're looking for a man who truly seeks God without turning away, he says, there is no one. Not even one. God adds all this up on his heavenly calculator, and the sum total he comes up with is zero. Man has become worthless. Now, the middle verses, verses 13 to 17, describe our relationship with other people when we ignore God. But the middle and the end of this song says that sin is having no fear of God, no understanding and no desire to seek him. Verse 11, there is no one who understands, there is no one who seeks God. Sin stops us finding out how good God is because, as we saw a few weeks ago, God gives us over to sin. It's a consequence of our rebellion. And it results in a darkened mind that ignores the truth and doesn't seek God, doesn't know God, and doesn't fear God. And that's why sin is so serious. is more deadly than we ever imagined. We might think of Ebola as being the most awful, dreadful disease that we can think of, because it cuts people off from contact with their loved ones. Well, Paul is saying that sin cuts us off from contact with God. Now, the mechanic warned me to get my car fixed, or I might kill myself or somebody else. And Paul warns us that we have no defense case. This is all desperately serious. If we ignore the mechanic and we ignore the barrister, then surely we're taking the responsibility on our own shoulders. We think to ourselves, oh, it's okay, I'll be okay. Well, let's look further at what the Bible says about sin in our lives. Verse 13. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they don't know. So here we have the speech, our actions, and our vision based on sin. Verses 13 and 14 is our speech. 15 to 17 looks at our actions, where we go and what we do. And verse 18 is our vision, what we see. So firstly, our speech. How does it describe our speech? What words are used? We have death, deceit, poison, cursing, and bitterness. Now, is that how you think of conversations? If my annual appraisal at work had said something like this, verbal communication, poor. Mike tries his best, but his language needs to improve. He's always threatening death and speaking poisonously about others. It appears that he's trying to deceive all the time. That is, if we can hear him between his swearing and cursing and general negativity. Well, I think I would have been sacked, don't you? But the Bible uses extreme language because it's making an extremely important point. It isn't saying that everyone speaks death threats all the time and curses all the time. You may know people that do that, but the trouble is, all of us say some of these things at one time or another. It's comparing our language to the language of Jesus, to the standard of perfection, where we would honor God and bring glory to his name in everything we say and do, every word we utter. Just think of some of the things that Jesus said. Always, he would only speak things that would honor God and tell people about who God was, how much he loves you, and his plan of salvation. Just think of one example. Think of the time that he reprimanded Peter. You know the story very well, I expect. Jesus asks his disciples who they think that he is. And Peter says, "You are the Messiah." Well, full marks, Peter. 100% right. Well done. What does Jesus say? He warns the disciples not to tell anyone. Well, why not? Why can't, if I was one of the disciples, I would have been going home, going to see my friends and saying, "We found out who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. We thought he must have been. He's the one that we came to follow." And in so doing, we would have disobeyed Jesus and maybe jeopardized his whole plan of salvation. Because Jesus knew who should know who he was at what time and where and when. And for that time, it was only the disciples who were to know. And then Jesus goes on to say something else to the disciples. He says to them, he would be betrayed into the hands of the Jewish leaders, and he would be killed, and 3 days later, he would rise again. Now this time, Peter doesn't get it right. This time, Peter gets it completely wrong. He opens his mouth, and out comes the words of the serpent. He rebukes Jesus for saying it. Who does he think he is, Peter? And what does Jesus say? He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Now, all Peter wanted was that Jesus wasn't going to die. He wasn't interested in what Jesus was talking about. He wanted Jesus to carry on with him. But he had in mind the things of men. It was a dreadful sin for which he was severely rebuked. What did he do wrong? He wasn't speaking the good news of Jesus. He had in mind the things of men. And why did I choose that example? Because I think it sums up what Paul's talking about here. What's wrong with the language that we speak? Look at the words that we have here in these verses. The words are open grave, poison, deceit, cursing, and bitterness. What would be the opposite of those words? Perhaps instead of open grave, we might say a rescue from death. Perhaps instead of poison, an antidote or healing. And not deceit, but the truth. Not cursing, but blessing. And not bitterness, but forgiveness or love. Don't those sound more like the words of Jesus? Telling us how to escape the open grave and ignore the devil's poisonous talk, to have an antidote to sin's poison, to find Jesus who is the truth and offers the blessings of forgiveness and eternal life in God's loving family forever. Well, the words of men, the words like Peter was speaking, they might seem reasonable if we're turning our backs on God, but they will lead to death. The words of Jesus might seem foolish to people who are turning their backs on God, but they lead to life. And our conversation, our chat with our friends and family and workmates should be sprinkled with the rescue plan from death, the truth of the good news, and the blessing and the love of God in Jesus. We should be honoring God with every fiber of our being, especially our speech. But there's no hint of this kind of language in these words. Here are the words of a mind set on the things of men. Secondly, let's look at our actions in 15 to 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. Well, we've seen the serious impact of the words of men, of a mindset that's set on the things of men. Here's the life of men, the actions of men. There's no good news here either. No giving honour and praise to God in what we do. No concern for the eternal well-being of our friends, those around us who haven't heard the good news of Jesus. No, we trample on those around us. We ignore the ruin, the misery, the spilt blood as we sweep on down our crooked path. There's no gospel here. There's no peace with God or man. And thirdly, our sight in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Here's a blind man. Having turned his back on God, having dismissed the truth, he just doesn't know. He can't see that he's stumbling around in the dark. We've already said that our blindness is a consequence of our sin. If we turn our backs on God, then he gives us over to our sin. He hides his face from us. And we stumble around in the dark, not realizing that anything's wrong. We don't fear God. We don't care about God. And if we ignore the voice of our conscience, we might not realize that anything is wrong at all, which is a fearful place to be. This is the prisoners in denial. They don't think that they're any worse than anybody else. They'll just muddle along, hoping for the best, but maybe fearing the worst. Well, how does Paul conclude in this little few verses that we're looking at? We've had Paul's psalm on the power of sin, how it corrupts our speech, sends us speeding down the crooked paths and makes us blind. And now in verses 19 and 20, Paul sums up the case for the prosecution. Here's the barrister, Paul, speaking again. Verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God." This is the law, the teaching of the Bible, and it speaks particularly to the Jews. But it applies to us all. And what does it say, verse 20? "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." It says, don't think you'll get away with it. No one's good enough. No one's free from sin. In fact, you've got no defense case at all. You're silent. The whole world stands before God with nothing to say, no defense case. There's no more lies in heaven. In God's court, only the truth will be heard. So to sum up where we are with Paul's explanation of the good news of Jesus, the news he was called to explain, the news he was so excited about that he went to both the religious folk and especially to the non-religious folk, this is what he's saying is the good news. God is angry with you. Yes, you, because of your sin. And it's a hard lesson, isn't it? You might be deeply offended by it. It clashes with our entertainment, crazy, carefree culture. If it feels good, do it. But just because it's hard to accept, we shouldn't shy away from it. Paul tells us this is the sad truth of the state of all mankind, and he reinforces it and repeats it time and time again. We'll be hearing more of this as we go through Romans. Some will reject the message as being too old or too hard or just too uncomfortable to consider. Well, I hope that you'll receive it as a gift from God. I pray that you'll face up to the uncomfortable truth, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if anyone isn't convinced about Paul's summary, and it may be you're not familiar with the passages that he's quoting from, so let me quote from Isaiah's version, his poetic words on the seriousness and the consequence of sin. So if you'd like to turn to it, I'm going to read some verses from Isaiah 59. They're on page 745 in your Bibles. Page 745, Isaiah 59, starting at verse 1. Isaiah starts with a hopeful note. "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear." Surely God can do something about this. He must be able to hear us. He must be able to do something. He's in charge of everything. But then Isaiah tells us the seriousness of the consequences of our sin. Verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments. They speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats of their eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands." Here's the consequence of sin, of turning our backs on God. It's the mind of men. It's the language of death. There's no escape here. There's no defense case. The best they can do is spin a spider's web, a web of deceit. There's no truth in it. There's no rescue. You can see straight through the spider's web. Verse 8, "The way of peace they do not know. There's no justice in their paths. They've turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace." Verse 10, like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. Verse 12, for our offences are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offences are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God. And verse 15, halfway through verse 15, the Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is angry with you. Yes, you, because of your sin. You have no excuse. No one does. And Isaiah shows us that the world has turned its back on God, and it describes sin. And it describes our futile attempts to try and get out, to make excuses, to compare ourselves with others. But it says there is no defense. We're stuck. We're in prison with no way of escape. But the last verse that we just read says that God will act. He will do something about it. He has done something about it with his own arm. Jesus offers us a way out of this mess. The only way. There's no other way. He made the remedy. There's an antidote to this deadly condition of sin. So do please come back next week for God's rescue plan. You don't want to stay in the place we've been looking at today. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, these are hard things for us to accept. That the good news of Jesus starts by understanding that you, Lord, are angry with us. Yes, me, because of my sin. I have no excuse. No one has. But Lord, we know that you are also merciful. You are loving and slow to anger and abounding in everlasting love. So Lord, have mercy on us. If we're blind and we can't see these, then please open our eyes to see the truth. And help us to see the wonderful plan of salvation that you have in the Lord Jesus. Help us to be rescued, because we can't do it ourselves. There's no way out in our own strength. But you can do it for us, Lord. Help us to live our lives as you wanted us to, as you made us to give glory and honor and praise to your name, and to tell other people about the rescue plan, about the way out of a life that's blinded by sin. We pray that you'll do this for us in Jesus. In his name, we ask you now. Amen.